have thus far sung the praises of God. We have sought Him in prayer. And now we have the opportunity to turn to His Word and to learn from it. Before we do that, let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the privilege that is ours together on this, the Lord's Day, to sing Your praises, to pray to You, to bring our gifts and our offerings to You. Lord, we thank You that You made this day for our benefit. And Lord, I pray that this message would benefit all of us, that we would all see You as the object of our greatest affection, that there would be none other in our hearts that takes the place of You. So Lord, I pray that as I speak this morning, You would honor Yourself and glorify Yourself through this text and through me. And Lord, I pray that we would leave here knowing You more and desiring to obey You better than what we did in the week that's been. So thank You for the time we have now. In Jesus' name, amen. The topic for this message is knowing Christ as the object of our greatest affection. By object, I mean that we naturally have this affinity for things or for people, and we begin to love and give our affections to them. Now, I'm not saying that all of the things we enjoy and love are bad. That's not the point of this at all. The point is to say, what is the object of our greatest affection? In other words, what is the thing or the person or the God to whom we give our greatest affection? And so all of us direct our affections towards something or someone. Like a laser pointer directs our attention toward an object being pointed out to us, so our hearts are naturally attracted to objects or people that we find attractive. And with time, these things or objects become a part of our affections, our desires, our passions. Paul Tripp says that human beings by their very nature are worshippers. Worship is not something we do. It defines who we are. You cannot divide human beings into those who worship and those who don't. Everybody worships. It's just a matter of what or whom we serve. According to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. However, all of us, at least for a time in our lives, have not done that. We were at first idolaters, and the place of our affections was placed on objects or people before the Lord. A case in point is John Newton. So for approximately 280 years ago, a young teenage John Newton was a troubled, blasphemous, and rebellious young man. You may remember him as the man, or as the author of the most famous of all Christian hymns, Amazing Grace, or the mentor of slave abolitionist William Wilberforce, or the close companion of one of the greatest poets in English history, William Cowper. Yet for all the devotion that John Newton would show to Jesus Christ as a much older man, he was, by his own admission, the wretched sinner he called himself in his song, Amazing Grace. Part of the blame for Newton's rebellion was attributed to the death of his mother when he was only 6 years old, and the rejection that he experienced by his father, Captain John Newton, who for much of Newton's younger life was away at sea. And after the death of his mother, he married or remarried very quickly and had three other children. And so he felt isolated and he felt alone in his own household. However, Newton's biographer Jonathan Aitken attributes most of his rebellion to an overarching and overbearing passion for a girl named Polly Catlett. Guys, does that sound familiar to you? Have you had a passion for a girl in your younger days? I know I have. And so of this love and desire for Polly, Newton wrote, "Almost at first sight of this girl, I felt an affection for her that never abated." On reflecting on his love for Polly, Newton said, "This was a violent and commanding passion, a dark fire locked up in my breast. In degree, it equaled all that the writers of romance have imagined." So strong was Newton's desire for Polly that he passed up two promising job opportunities organized by his dad, just so that he could spend more time with her. After being press-ganged and forced into the Royal Navy, Newton also became a deserter. After hearing about an assignment that would take him away from Poly for up to 5 years, Newton decided one night that he would abscond from the Royal Navy. Thus, under the cover of darkness one night, after receiving orders to collect food supplies from the Plymouth port, Newton deserted the Royal Navy. But his desertion didn't last for long, and he was captured again by the Navy and flogged and degraded publicly. Of this, his biographer says, a naval flogging in the 18th century was brutal. All that Newton ever said about this part of his punishment consisted of 6 words. I was publicly stripped and whipped. In accordance with standard practice in the fleets of that era, this meant that all hands would have been summoned to the main deck of the HMS Harwich. They would have formed up in 3 sides of a square around the grating, a solid structure of which a half-naked Newton would have been firmly strapped. Then to the roll of drums, a 9-tailed whip of knotted ropes would have been brutally applied by the boatswain's mate, each stroke causing lacerations to Newton's flesh. How many of you can say that you've been flogged for the one you love? Well, Newton could. At the risk of getting the song "I Will Do Anything for Love" stuck in your head for the rest of the day by Meatloaf, the writer says, "I will do anything for love," something we've seen to be true of Newton. And then the author says, "I would run right into hell and back. I would do anything for love." Newton kind of did that. After his public flogging, he descends into a moral abyss. His language becomes so blasphemous that his shipmates detest his company. Newton gives himself over to alcohol abuse, sexual promiscuity, and even the black magic of voodoo along the West African coast. The object of Newton's highest affections was a girl from whom he was deprived, and as a result of that, he descended into moral chaos. I want to compare this morning Newton's heart and his desire and his wickedness with that of Moses in Exodus 33, verses 1 to 23. So we find in this chapter a war being waged for the affections of the Israelites. And so I'm going to read the whole chapter, but my focus in this particular chapter is on verses 12 to 23. So if you'll turn there with me, please, so that we can read it together. So from verse 1 of chapter 33. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent." Excuse me. "When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at the tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you've not let me know who you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you've also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you've spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now you might wonder why or how in the Old Testament we are able to see Christ as being the center or the focus for our affections. But before we look at that, I want to point out some of the errors that happened before this that caused Moses' emotional response to God. And so, in the first part of chapter 33, we have the people mourning. And so in verse 4, we see, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. So why were the people mourning in this particular verse? And then afterwards it says that the Lord would consume them if he went up with them. So why would the Lord consume them? And what does the word consume mean? And so in order to answer that, we need to look at chapter 32. And in chapter 32, we have an account of Israel turning aside from God at the foot of Mount Sinai. So the answer to the first question that I asked is to see that Moses wasn't going to return from Mount Sinai. The people were concerned that he was taking too long. And so the people gathered themselves around Aaron and they asked him to make them gods that would continue to lead them, because they did not know what had happened to Moses. And so instead of faithfully waiting and obeying God's command to wait at the base of the mountain, the children of Israel, under Aaron's poor leadership, gave in to sinful temptation and created gods of their own making. Israel had demanded that Aaron make for them an idol that they could worship. And so apathetic Aaron was only too happy to oblige, and he took the gold that the Israelites had been given by the Egyptians and made a golden calf. And so we read this in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 32. So it says, and he, Aaron, received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Can you see the blasphemy there? How so quickly they ascribed the glory that was due to the Lord to an idol that Aaron had made with his own hands. So carrying on, the writer says, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before this. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and they offered burnt sacrifices and offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drank and rose up to play. So while Aaron may have meant this image to represent God to the people of Israel, it was a poor attempt, and instead of honoring the Lord, it led many of these Israelites astray. Of this event, J.R. Packer, in his book Knowing God, writes, Aaron made a golden calf, which is a bull image. It was meant as a visible symbol of Jehovah, the mighty God who had brought Israel out of Egypt. No doubt the image was thought to honor him as being a fitting symbol of his great strength, but it's not hard to see that such a symbol, in fact, insults him. For what idea of his moral character, his righteousness, his goodness, and his patience could one gather from looking at a statue of him as a bull. Thus, Aaron's image hid Jehovah's glory. So it doesn't come as a surprise then that the Lord in verse 9 of chapter 2 says, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. The word stiff-necked there refers to unrepentance, or a people that are set in their ways. In other words, they were unwilling to release the idols of their hearts to follow the Lord. And so the Lord says, now therefore let me alone that my wrath might consume them in order that I might make a great nation of you. The word consume there means to destroy by fire. And so the Lord intended to destroy the nation of Israel with fire. He intended to allow His glory to consume them, His holy wrath. Would God have been wrong to consume these sinful, idolatrous, wicked Israelites? The answer is no. God had every right to destroy the children of Israel and to consume them in His wrath because of their sinful behavior. Just like God had every right to condemn and destroy John Newton for his sinful, idolatrous, and wicked behavior, just like God has every right to consume you and I for our sinful, idolatrous, and wicked behavior. Moses intercedes on behalf of the nation of Israel, and God relents of his anger. But severe consequences are still meted out in the nation of Israel. So we see Moses asking who is on the Lord's side, and men from the tribe of Levi gather around him, and then he says to them, go to and fro among the nation and kill your brother and your father. And so that happens. And so 3,000 Israeli men fall at the hand of their own brothers that day as a consequence for their sin. And later on the Lord brings a plague against them, as further torment and pain for the sin that they had caused or that they'd made against the Lord. So why did the people mourn then? They knew what they had done. They had deliberately and sinfully worshipped idols instead of God. But we've got to look back further in the book of Exodus to understand how close the people of Israel's relationship was with God. God had been with them ever since He'd brought them out of Egypt. And they, before that, they'd had the promise that God would do something like that for them. And so God, in His greatness and in His power, brings the children of Israel out of Egypt. It was the Lord who parted the sea before them and gave them passage through it. It was the Lord who destroyed the Egyptians behind them after that event. It was the Lord who gave them manna from heaven and water from a rock. And so without the Lord, the Israelites knew that they stood no chance on their own. And the realization of this was becoming ever more real for them. The problem was, and we can see this in both Aaron's life and in John Newton's life, that although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but instead they became futile in their thinking and in their foolish hearts. Well, their foolish hearts were darkened, and they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So that's just a paraphrase of Romans 1. Apply this to our lives. Are we like the children of Israel? Are we easily distracted by and led astray by the idols of our hearts? Are we too easily given over to the cares of our lives, to the possessions we have? What is the object of our affections? Would an honest assessment of your life, of my life, reveal a deep and enduring love of Christ? Or are the idols in our lives leading us astray? In the idle moments of your day, what is on your mind? When you wake up and go to sleep, what consumes your thoughts? What consumes your idle time? Is it Christ? Is it the things of the Lord? Or is it other things? In their song, It's a Slow Fade by Casting Crowns, they say it's a slow fade. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white are turned to gray. And thoughts invade, choices are made, a price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. Towards the end of their song, they say, daddies never crumble in a day. Families never crumble in a day. It's a slow fade. So surely, brothers, we must realize, brothers and sisters, we must realize that the Lord will not tolerate idols in our lives, regardless of what those idols are. Remember what the Lord taught us about having two masters in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and he will love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and he will despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. So let's turn away then from John Newton and from Aaron, and let's have a look at Moses and his passion for the glory of the Lord. Thank you. Appreciate it. So while God relented from consuming the nation of Israel, God's union with Israel was about to be broken, which caused Moses much distress. And we can see that distress in verse 12 and 15. So I'm just going to have a sip of this water. Thank you, Jared. So in verse 12, we can see Moses' distress. He says, "You say to me, 'Bring up the people,' but you've not let me know whom you will send with me." And so God earlier on had said that he would not go up, but he would send someone else on his behalf. But Moses hasn't received information as to who that would be. And so he is distressed by it. And then in verse 15, we see again, he says, and he said to him, "I know your presence." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, not bring us up from here." In other words, Moses didn't want to go with the nation of Israel. He didn't want to lead them without God being there present among them. And so we see Moses' distress. So Moses knew that he could not lead the people on his own. Moses knew that his strength as a spiritual leader came from his close and enduring relationship with the Lord, and that he couldn't lead these people on his own. So Moses knew that the nation of Israel was God's people, and that they would not survive without the presence of God. And so Moses pleads to the Lord on their behalf, and we see that in verse 13. So he says, "Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight." And so Moses desires to know God that he might better reflect that knowledge of God to the people, a better spiritual leader. At least that's how I understand it. And so Moses implores the Lord to stay and to help Moses show the children of Israel God's glory, that they too might experience the favor of God as Moses had experienced it. And to aid his argument, Moses, like he did in chapter 2, reminds the Lord of the promise that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he says to the Lord, "Remember that these are your people, that Israel is your people." In the last part of this chapter, we see the gospel of God being revealed to Moses. In verse 18, Moses repeats the request that he made in verse 13, and he says, "Please show me your glory." What did Moses mean when he asked to see the glory of God? Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, points out two different meanings of the word glory. On the one hand, glory can mean honor or excellent reputation, and we see that meaning of the word being used in Isaiah 43 verse 7, where God speaks of his children whom he created for his glory. And so when he uses the word glory there, he means honor. It's also used in this sense in Romans 3:23, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." In other words, he's saying all have sinned and fall short of the honor of God. But this is not the sense that we see here when Moses asks to see the glory of God. And so the second meaning refers to the bright light that surrounds God's presence. Grudem defines God's glory as the created brightness that surrounds God's revelation of himself. This created light that surrounds God's presence belongs to him alone and is the appropriate outward expression of his excellence. In other words, God's glory is the sum of all of His attributes, and the sum of all of His attributes shines forth in this glorious light. And so this meaning of God's glory is mentioned on a number of occasions, both in the Old and the New Testament. In Psalm 104, verses 1 to 2, we read, O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, you who cover yourself with light as with a garment. And so God has created this light around Himself that reveals His glory. And then again in Luke 2 verse 9, we see God revealing Himself at Jesus' birth to the shepherds. And you may be familiar with this just from the Christmas stories. It says, And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And so God revealed His glory to those shepherds. In other words, He revealed the excellence of His nature to them through this light that He's created around Himself. And so it was the same glorious light that was present at the Transfiguration as well, when Jesus was transfigured before James and John and Peter, I think it was. And so we see that the glory or the light of God there too. And we see it again in Revelation 21 verse 23, which says, The city had no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And so the glory that Moses is asking to see here is God's character. It is the sum of God's attributes that make Him excellent. And so Moses, in effect, asks God to show His glory to Moses so that Moses can show that same glory to the children of Israel. And so God shows His glory to Moses. In the verses that follow, we clearly see God's glory being displayed to Moses, and we see the gospel of Jesus Christ evident as well. And so if you'll go back to Exodus 33 with me, I'm just going to read the last few verses again from verse 21. He said, And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And so God shows Moses His glory. But we know from what we've already said, from what we've already read, that if Moses saw the full glory of God, he would be consumed by it. In other words, God's glory and His holiness would burn up Moses with fire. And so God provides a way for Moses to see and to comprehend His glory without being consumed by it. And so He places Moses in the cleft of a rock. And so my question to you is, who does that rock represent? Who is defending or preventing God's glory from consuming Moses here? And the obvious answer is Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, we see Jesus being called the propitiation. In other words, Jesus' role and responsibility before God on our behalf is to reflect God's wrath and His anger away from us so that we aren't consumed by it, and instead we are embraced by God, and we can enter in and experience God's full glory. And so Jesus gives to us, or God gives to us, what He requires from us. And so in order to be for the Lord, we have to be perfectly righteous and holy. And we've seen in the life of Aaron, we've seen in the life of John Newton, if you have a look at an honest look of your own life, you'll know that you too cannot stand before God because of your own sinfulness. And yet God has made a way for us to do that through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so God's great plan of salvation, His great way of reconciling us to Himself so that we aren't consumed by Him, is to give Jesus Christ and His merit to us so that we can experience Him and His character. And so at the end of this all, what is the object of your greatest affection? As a result of what Jesus has done for you, is He the object of your greatest affection? If your heart's desire is to know Christ and to live in humble submission to Him, then Christ in His glory is yours and will increasingly be yours as you grow in grace. Paul tells us that we, even now, are being changed from one degree of glory to another, as God transforms us into the image of His dear Son. We may have similar beginnings, and that we all, like sheep, have gone astray, every man to his own way. But remember too that the Lord has laid on Jesus Christ the iniquity of us all. The question though is, will you turn from your wicked ways and trust Him? Because this promise doesn't apply to everybody. It applies to those who love and trust God's Son. So will you trust Him? Will He be your greatest affection as He was for Moses? I want to close as I began. I want you to listen to the words of John Newton, who swapped the idols of his heart for the love of Christ. He says at the end of his life, "So all-sufficient, so delightful, so heavenly sweet is the friendship and company of Jesus. Consider then how miserable thou makest thyself if by placing thy confidence as thy joy in any other." So can you say that Christ is all sufficient for you? Is He your delight? Is He heavenly sweet to you? I hope that He is, as He was to Newton. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for the way in which you have given Christ, your dear Son, on our behalf, so that we wouldn't have to be consumed by your righteous anger, but that we can be made right with you because of Him. Lord, please, would you make Christ the desire of our heart? So that we can reflect this love and this kindness that you've given to us to others as well. In Jesus' name, amen.